So if you've got your Bibles and you'd like to open up to Mark chapter 13, that's where we're going to be studying this evening. In the past couple of sermons in Mark, I have laid out my argument that Mark 13 largely points towards the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. I know there are many who do not see that important historical event as being in view here and would interpret the things that Jesus prophesies about as pertaining mostly to the final judgment that's going to come upon creation when Jesus returns. But the evidence would show that Jesus' comments here are focused on the near future, not the far future. To briefly summarize what we've gone over, this prophecy that Jesus delivers, which we call the Olivet Discourse, was all started when a disciple remarked about the wonder of the temple, and Jesus promptly responded by letting them know that it would soon be destroyed. They asked for clarification, and that is what prompts Jesus' teaching, which we call the Olivet Discourse. Jesus warns them that false Christs would come and try to convince people that they are the resurrected Jesus. He warns them, do not believe those individuals. He tells them that there will be great conflict that arises, nation versus nation, kingdom versus kingdom, accompanied by earthquake and famine. Jesus makes reference to an event that happened roughly 200 years prior to his time on earth when he tells them to look out for the abomination that causes desolation. That was a reference to Antiochus Epiphanes, who defiled the temple in 167 BC, which led to another skirmish between the Romans and the Jews, one in which the Jews largely triumphed. Something like that, Jesus says, will happen soon, but the temple will be desecrated, not in just a way that makes it unholy, but in a sense of being utterly destroyed. This time, one stone will not be left upon another. And when that seems to be happening, Jesus instructs his disciples, they are to do what is the opposite of their instinct. They are not to run to the temple. They are not to go into those fortified walls of Jerusalem, but instead they are to run to the mountains. A terrible siege was in store for Jerusalem, and those locked inside the walls of the holy city would experience great horror and anguish for nearly 3 years. Jesus desires to spare the Christians from that great judgment that's being levied upon national Israel. So far, we've been able to clearly see that the events of the Jewish-Roman War that lasted from 66 to 73 AD match Jesus' prophecy precisely. Of course, there will be a second coming of Jesus that will result in new resurrected bodies for the saints and thorough judgment for all the creation, both the heavens and the earth. But the events that Jesus is primarily concerned with here in Mark 13, in Matthew 24, and in Luke 21 is the coming destruction of the temple. Tonight, we're going to consider the details of this prophecy. Specifically, what do we make about Jesus' promise that he will return in verses 24 through 27? I'm going to read a little bit beyond that tonight to provide some context. We're going to be looking at the example of the fig tree the next time I'm up on a Wednesday night. But if you've got your Bible and you would like to read along, we are in Mark chapter 13, and I'm going to read for us verses 24 down through 31. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in heaven will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Will you bow your heads with me in prayer? Father, we humbly come before you, thankful for the mind of Christ, thankful that we do not have to approach the scriptures strictly according to our own intellect and reason, Lord, but that we have a helper that comes and reveals to us things that our corrupted human hearts will likely not see. And so help us, God, to understand the wonder of your scripture. Help us to look forward to your second coming, but help us also have discernment to recognize when scriptures are talking specifically about your return at the end of the aeon, and when they are talking instead about your judgments that happened there in the generation following Christ's ministry. We want to understand these things so we can better glorify you and give you credit for what you have done and for the prophecies that you have made that have come to pass. And so strengthen our respect for your scriptures tonight, Lord God. Help us to labor together in this word that we might grow in our faith, in our appreciation, and our gratitude for all that you've done for us and all that you are. And we pray this in your perfect name, Jesus. Amen. The Jesus that we're gathered here to worship tonight is a faithful prophet. Of course, he's more than just a prophet, but especially since we've been thinking about the three offices of Christ lately through our catechism questions, we have to recognize that Jesus is a perfect prophet, that he gives to us the words of the Savior. And Paul, as he has been preaching through the very first section of Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, we know that in these days, God has chosen to speak to us through the Son. He is the Word of God, and he gives us the words of God. But in order for us to believe that, then the things that Jesus declared would come to pass must by necessity come to pass, or his prophecy would prove itself to be false. C.S. Lewis famously presented a dilemma to his readers in the book that many of you have probably read, Mere Christianity, which was preceded by some really insightful radio discussions. Jesus said things about himself that are so far outside the scope of normal humanity that we're forced to evaluate his life, to see him, and to think of him in one of three distinct ways. Lewis said that Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or he's Lord. J. Gresham Machen used a similar argument in his book titled Christianity and Liberalism, which is in our bookstall if you'd like some great reading this week. If we're to see the words of Jesus as the words of God, then the things that he said, including the prophecies that he proclaimed, must be categorically true, or we have to see him as a fraud. And so we find ourselves in a situation here in Mark chapter 13 where many of those who are not inclined to worship our Savior, many of those who have come to the conclusion that Jesus fits into one of the first two categories, either liar or lunatic, will sometimes grab a hold of what Jesus says here in chapter 13 of Mark, and they will try to use it as evidence against him. Similarly, those who are more concerned with disproving the integrity of Scripture might take the prophecies of Jesus here in Mark 13 and make the claim that they did not entirely come to pass, and therefore the Bible contains falsehoods, and therefore the Bible isn't to be trusted. You can see then that working to understand the passage we're reading today is a good investment of our time. We should be ready to answer those who distrust the Word of God and to give them a reason for our confidence in the Scriptures that come to us through Christ. This controversy revolves primarily around what Jesus proclaimed in verses 24 through 27. We read there that after the conflict in Jerusalem, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers in heaven will be shaken. So, we're told there that remarkable astronomical problems are going to be observed by the people of that day. They will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory, and he will send his angels to gather his elect from the ends of the earth. Now, I read on through verse 31 because it adds one more important parameter to this discussion. It says, truly I say to you in verse 30, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. All these things take place. But that leaves a question that is not easy to answer. Did Christ come back when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD? If you think these things did not come to pass, how would you deal with the fact that Jesus prophesied them? Not every Christian agrees with how we should resolve this difficulty. And so I'm going to try to give you a broad spectrum of answers that people give, and then I'm going to end with the one that I think makes the most sense in light of the scriptures that we have before us. The most common response to this question, how do we make sense of Christ saying that he would come back within that generation, is this. Jesus was not talking about those days leading up to 70 AD. Either he was talking exclusively about the end times all along in this Olivet Discourse, or at some point he shifted his prophecy to begin addressing the things that will occur directly before his coming. That is the explanation that you will hear most frequently given today. Now, surely there are some parallels between the kinds of monumental trials that we see here in chapter 13 and what we might expect would happen when the world that we live in comes to an end. strange things happening in the heavens, wars and rumors of wars, persecution of Christians. And of course, his second coming would make more sense as it is described in 24 through 27 if it was speaking of his second coming and the destruction of the heavens and the earth and the final judgment. But this would leave us with many other questions that would require answers as well. And we need to think about these things tonight. First of all, why would Jesus tell these believers in such specific terms about an end that they would never see and implore them to be prepared for that end, even giving them a firm confirmation that it would come to pass in their lifetime? If Jesus was speaking to them about the final destruction of the heavens and earth, that final judgment, then why did he set his disciples up to think that it was going to happen soon? Secondly, historically, the abomination that causes desolation that was referred to the last time I preached, that's a very specific event tied to the defilement of the physical temple. There is no longer any physical temple, right? Can there even be an abomination that causes desolation in the pattern of what happened in the years before when Antiochus Epiphanes offered a sacrifice that was unholy in the holiest of holies? So how can that happen if there is no temple? If there must be a temple, wouldn't that undermine the scripture's continual warning to be ready for the return of Jesus at all times? If we can't expect the return of Jesus until there is an abomination that causes desolation, then wouldn't there need to be a temple in order for that to happen? Christians would not have the same urgency about the return of Christ if we can say with some confidence that he won't come back until a temple is rebuilt and there would be an abomination that causes desolation. During my college years, I hung out with some Calvary Chapel folks quite a bit, and I would go to their church pretty frequently, and they were always talking about Israel prophecy. They were always giving us political updates on who was favoring Israel and what America's policy was towards Israel and how it was changing and what that meant, who was jockeying for power in Palestine, who was controlling certain pieces of land that might be essential for one day building the temple, largely because they saw the building of the temple as a gateway to Christ's return. Now, it's not as if prophecy cannot speak to times beyond what the hearers of that prophecy will live to experience. We do see that example sometimes in Scripture. Isaiah's prophecies about the Messiah, such as the description of the Prince of Peace in Isaiah chapter 9, or the suffering servant, Isaiah 53, are examples of Isaiah speaking of something that would happen in the far future, things that those original hearers would not necessarily see with their own eyes, but were expected to anticipate. Daniel's prophecy about the statue in the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had in chapter 2 of Daniel relates to four empires that would dominate Israel leading up to the coming of the Messiah. And those four empires would not be experienced firsthand by any of those people that Daniel relayed that prophet to, only it would be experienced partially by just a handful of them, Daniel being one, as he served not only under the Babylonians, but also under the Medes and Persians. But Daniel was gone before Greece came. The primary intention of Jesus' prophecy in this matter does not, however, seem to be one of far importance. It seems to be one of direct relevance to the hearers, especially when we consider the promise that these things would come to pass within the generation. Now, some have argued that the reference to the generation there refers to the evil generation of sinners that would persist until the judgment. In that case, the word would not mean strictly a generation, but more likely it would mean like an eon or an age. The problem is, when you look at the Greek language that is used here in this passage, there was a word for aeon that could have been used. There was a word for age, and it was the word aeonai, which we see used in passages like Luke chapter 18, verses 29 through 30. There, he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." The age to come there is, in the original Greek, aeon. Aeon referring to a large amount of years, not necessarily referring to a generation. But the word for generation used here by Jesus in comparison is the word that is typically and frequently used to describe a period of roughly 40 years. We see this word used in places like the genealogy of Christ, which is recorded in Matthew 1, verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the departure of or deportation of Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to Christ, 14 generations. It is the word in the Greek, genea. And would be very unlikely that Jesus would choose that word if he had an event in mind that would not happen for centuries to come. So the approach of thinking of this generation as a more of a metaphor of time rather than a technical term leaves much to be desired. And so there's a second way of looking at this passage and explaining it to those who say, well, if Jesus prophesied his return, but we haven't seen it yet, does that make Jesus a false prophet? When Jesus says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place, some argue that when Jesus says all, he isn't talking about the second coming. He's only talking about the portions of his prophecy that refer to the near future, not the far future. All the trials, the persecutions, the natural phenomenon, that will come to pass in your generation, but not Jesus' coming necessarily. That's an argument that can be made, but grammatically it's nearly impossible to argue the integrity of the text if we claim that all doesn't mean all here. Now, there are times when all does not mean absolutely all. If I were to say to you, I spent all my time this summer going from one place to another, you would know what I was talking about. That didn't mean that I was constantly on a plane, that every second of my summer I was traveling from one place to another. I did sleep some this summer. It doesn't really feel like it right now, but I did sleep some this summer. I did settle down from time to time. So we will often use that word all as an exaggeration to prove a point. It's called hyperbole. That's not what's happening in this text. Second example, if my wife buys a box of crumble cookies, has anybody had crumble cookies? They're pretty good, okay? They're bougie, they're expensive, but they're delicious. My wife comes to me. She's got a box of crumble cookies, and she asks, there are four kinds of cookies in this box. Which ones would you like to try? And I say, I would like to try all the cookies. It's obvious because of context that I'm not talking about all the cookies in the world. Although if somebody were to give me the opportunity to try all the cookies in the world, the gluttony within me would probably say yes. I am talking about all four specific cookies that she has presented to me in that box, right? So context would tell us when we're talking about a categorical all, meaning an all that is about a category, but not about every possibility. The structure of what Jesus says here does not support one of those exceptions to the rule. We have nothing to indicate here that he's just exaggerating for effect, and there's nothing in the context that would make it clear to us what parts of all Jesus is or is not including in his promise, that it will all happen within the generation of those he's speaking to. So I think we have to keep looking for a better explanation, or else we're liable to be accused of just choosing to believe prophecies that we want to see believed and then dodging the prophecies that we don't see an answer for. A final and, in my opinion, the strongest way to interpret this passage is to consider more closely what Jesus is referring to when he describes his coming. Have we made a mistake in assuming that Jesus, when he refers to his coming here in Mark 13, must be talking about his final second coming, where he will judge the heavens and the earth, where he will raise the saints who died, and give to all elect a new resurrection body that will be suitable for eternity and communion with Jesus forever? Are we making a mistake in thinking that that's what he says when he talks about his return here? Are those who say that the prophecy of Mark 13 can only refer to the final second coming of Jesus reading the resurrection into it? For a moment, I want you to turn with me to 1 Thessalonians, if you will, chapter 4. In this short letter, Paul is writing to the Thessalonian Christians. And there's quite some anxiety among them, for there are rumors circulating around that Christ has already come and that many who trust in Christ were in some sense left behind, that they missed out on the coming of Jesus Christ. And so Paul writes here in chapter 4 to lay those fears to rest. And he says, starting in verse 13, and then on to the end of the chapter. He says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep," meaning those who have died, "that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep." So that means there that when Jesus returns, those who have died are not going to miss out on the second coming. It says in verse 16, "For the Lord himself would descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." And it is a beautiful encouragement. We should look forward to the coming of Christ, because the coming of Christ marks the consummation of the promises that he has made about our eternal state. And that's a wonderful thing. I think we cannot deny what Paul is talking about here in this passage is the second coming, right? And yet when we compare the clear passage here to the one in Mark 13, which we are trying to figure out, we see some distinct differences, don't we? Here's what you don't find in Mark 13's reference to this coming of Christ. You don't hear of any talk of the consummation of the kingdom, do you? Often when we hear about the second coming of Christ, we're recognizing that the already and the not yet are becoming one. When Jesus returns, we're going to see those things that we have held in anticipation realized before us. But in Mark 13, it talks about judgment, but it doesn't talk about the consummation of the kingdom. We don't see of any talk of the resurrection of the dead at all in Mark 13. It doesn't talk about people rising from the grave and taking upon a new body. Now, you might think verse 27 speaks about that, but I'm going to address that in just a moment. We don't see any talk of the new heavens. We don't see any talk of the new earth. In chapter 13 of Mark, we don't see any talk of renewed fellowship with Christ. Yes, Christ is there, but even the description of Jesus coming seems to dispel the idea that this is Jesus coming to join with us again in perfect fellowship. It says in verse 29, "So also when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, he is at the very gates." If he's at the very gates, he's not right there with you. So there seems to still be a distance in his coming. It seems to describe Jesus coming close, but not actually being with us in a side-by-side sense. So it seems quite different from the joyous occasion that is recorded in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. But this matter of verse 27 has to be addressed too. Verse 27 says, "And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the earth." I know our minds might initially go to the idea of that means Jesus is going to collect all the saints and he's going to bring them together in the resurrection. But there actually is no resurrection language there in that passage. Should we assume that this gathering is in reference to that final judgment? Jesus doesn't say specifically what he is gathering the elect to and what he is gathering the elect for. He only specifies what he is gathering them from. He's gathering them from the four winds of the earth. In other words, he is gathering saints from all over the world, every tribe, tongue, and nation. I want to also remind you that the word for angel in the Greek language is a simple common word, a word that literally just means messengers. Would we be wrong to see this gathering of the elect, not in the sense of gathering them away from the destruction that was to come against the heavens and the earth, but instead messengers going out into the world, gathering the elect by way of the effectual and general call into the church of God? You see, everyone who preaches the good news of Jesus is properly a messenger, an angelos of the truth. And the end of the age of the temple, the end of the age of worshiping God with blood sacrifices and animal offerings, with that end of the age, the final stop being made to the old covenant system of worship coincides with a great surge in the spread of the gospel and the expansion of the church, even in the face of persecution. In a sense, First Family Church, when we go out to the clinic, or when we go out to Los Mendanos College, like we're going to do in the first week of September here, when we go out to Target, or when we did Kids Club, we're essentially going out as messengers of the gospel, calling the elect out of lostness. We are preaching the truth, And we are expecting the Holy Spirit to work in the lives of those whom he has set aside for himself. So this way of thinking about Mark 13, 24 through 27 starts to make even more sense when we look at the language contained here, and then we compare it to the way that God has described his judgment to law-breaking nations in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 13, listen to these words and see how much Jesus likely drew from these words when he shares with these disciples who are interested about the destruction of the temple that he hints upon. Isaiah 13, describing the coming judgment of Babylon at the hand of the Medes and the Persians. He says this, "I myself have commanded my consecrated ones and have summoned my mighty men to execute my anger, my proudly exulting ones. They come from a distant land, from the ends of the heavens, the Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land." So this is God speaking through the prophet about what he's going to do to judge Babylon. And notice how he says, he will come, the Lord and the weapons of his indignation in Isaiah 13, 5, to destroy the whole land. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty, it will come. Therefore, all hands will be feeble and every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. Does that phrase remind you of anything? We just read that in chapter 13 of Mark. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame, for the stars of the heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising and the moon will not shed its light. So here we have in Isaiah 13, very interesting language that parallels the language that Jesus uses in Mark 13. And when Isaiah is speaking here, he speaks as though the Lord is coming to judge Babylon. And how does he do it? He does it by making use of this nation of Medes and Persians. Now, they're not saved people, but God can use even the lost as an instrument to fulfill his will. So it seems as though the Lord is coming to take out Babylon and to judge them and humble them. There are very, very strong parallels here to the way that Jesus talks about this destruction of the temple in 70 AD. The coming of the Lord, as it is described in those parallel passages, was not necessarily a literal coming of God in the flesh, but the hand of God working through the nations that he uses to accomplish his will. In this case, in Isaiah, it would be the Mede and Persian Empire. In Mark 13, it would be the nation of Rome. Here's another example. This is also from Isaiah. This is chapter 19. This is regarding a judgment that would come upon Egypt. Listen to these words that are used here. An oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt. The idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. And I will stir up Egyptians against Egyptians, and they will fight each against another, and each against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. And the spirit of the Egyptians within them will be emptied out. Do you see how much this language in Isaiah 19 feels like the language that Jesus was using in Mark chapter 13, when he speaks of brother betraying brother, when he speaks of the Lord coming on a cloud? He literally says here in the first verse, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt. Now, we don't have any record in scripture of a picture of God's image in a cloud coming over Egypt. But this is figurative language of judgment that seems to be echoing in chapter 13 of Mark. Language describing how God would work through one people to judge another people, this time through a civil war in Egypt. The correlation to the judgment of Jerusalem would be a strong indictment on the nation of Israel, who rejected Jesus as Messiah and would not relinquish the old covenant and enter into the new. You have to think that it would sting those Israelites who heard Jesus' words or read them written down in something like the book of Mark and knew that the destruction of their temple and the holy city was in many ways just like the destruction of those foreign nations that were godless. What does that mean to those Israelites? God is plainly showing them, you have rejected me, just like the Medes and Persians didn't worship me, just like the Egyptians did not worship me. So we can see how the coming of Jesus, spoken of in Mark chapter 13, might not be a literal physical coming, but might be prophetic judgment language that is used to emphasize the seriousness of the reasons for the destruction and how God is stretching his right hand of judgment out by using the nations to do his work. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. And he doesn't just do that to the nation of Israel. He can do that to any nation. I want to mention one other bit of information that might help us to see a possibility for a more literal fulfillment of the coming of God in judgment that is different than the second coming that we will anticipate. The Jewish historian Josephus wrote extensively about the Jewish and Roman war. And near the end of the chapter, Josephus records a very interesting account from some witnesses that he interviewed who claimed to have seen some things in the midst of the siege that were very difficult to explain. Now, he first notes that a comet had appeared in the sky over Jerusalem and had hung there for the better part of a year, describing it as a star resembling a sword. Now, on account of its long tail, it looked to him like a sword in the sky. Some historians strongly believe this to be Halley's Comet, which was a phenomenon that was visible over the skies of Palestine in 66 AD, right at the beginning of the Jewish and Roman War. And it comes around every 75 years like clockwork. Some of you saw it in 1985. Now, this might explain something of the stars falling from the sky that Mark mentions. But near the end of the chapter, he records a puzzling account that I want to read to you in part. And I forgot to make this a little bit smaller. So let me read fast so we can get the gist of it. This is Josephus' words here. Now, remember, Josephus is not a Bible writer. This is not Holy Scripture. But this is a secondary source outside of the Scripture that comes from that time. And so it might be valuable to us to consider what is written and recorded there. Besides these, a few days after that feast, on the 1 20th day of the month of Artemisius, a certain prodigious and incredible phenomenon appeared. I suppose the account of it would seem to be a fable were it not related by those who saw it, and were not the events that followed it of so considerable a nature as to deserve such signals. For before sunsetting, chariots and troops of soldiers in their armor were seen running about among the clouds and surrounding of cities. Moreover, at that feast which we call Pentecost, as the priests were going by night into the inner courts of the temple, as their custom was to perform their sacred ministrations, they said that, in the first place, they felt a quaking and heard a great noise. And after that, they heard a sound as of a great multitude saying, "Let us remove hence." But what is more terrible, there was one named Jesus. And it goes on to talk about how there was a man who came and who proclaimed woe unto Jerusalem in a prophetic way for years, over and over again, saying, "Woe unto Jerusalem." The man was beaten, he was judged to be a lunatic and let go, and he kept proclaiming woe unto Jerusalem for years. Now, to be sure, this is not the Bible and should not be taken as holy writ, but as an extra-biblical source from someone very close to the conflict, it is interesting to take into consideration that perhaps there was even a visual sense in which the Lord revealed himself during this conflict. We can't say for certain that that seals the deal. I don't think we need to believe that that happened in order for us to take this third and most reasonable approach to things. But I will close with this. If Jesus did come back in some way within that very generation, whether it just be in a figurative sense to judge Israel just as he had judged Egypt, just as he had judged Babylon, we can be confident that his coming in 70 AD was not the coming that we're told to anticipate and ready ourselves for in so many places throughout the New Testament. The dead have not yet been raised, but we are promised that they will. The final judgment has not yet happened, but we are promised that it will. We don't have to fear that we have missed Christ's coming, because Christ's promises will surely be kept. Sometimes between AD 138 and 161, approximately 70 to 100 years after the destruction of the temple, Justin Martyr, one of the early church fathers, wrote this concerning Christ. He said, and I quote, "For the prophets have proclaimed two advents of his, the one that which is already past, when he came as a dishonored and suffering man, but the second, when according to prophecy, he shall come from heaven with glory, accompanied by his angelic hosts, when also he shall raise the bodies of all men who have lived." That is from his writing, First Apology, chapter 52. So we can say with great confidence that the early Christians still anticipated Jesus' future physical return, which would be accompanied by resurrection. They did not interpret 70 AD as the only return of Christ. And so we should also anticipate still today the return of Christ, even though Jesus has in some ways returned and judged Israel by the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the city temple. But until he returns, let us hold confidently to the faith that has been given to us, and let us know the word in such a way that we're prepared to answer those who would claim that it isn't true or that it contradicts itself. Jesus predicted the destruction of the temple, and it happened. He cared for his people through that trial, and he kept many from despair. He filled them with the Holy Spirit and prepared them to speak when they are brought before councils and rulers in order to testify to the truth of the Savior that they love and worship. And when the temple crumbled and the nation of Israel wailed and lamented, the church did not grow weak by this, but instead grew strong. Blessed be the name of the Lord who cares for his people, who gives us everything that we need. Would you bow with me in prayer? God, we thank you for loving us. And we do humbly ask that you would give us discernment about these matters. Father, it's possible to be a Christian and disagree on these things. I'm not trying to put forth a dogmatic, one way only way of looking at this, but I do believe that the evidence speaks for itself. And so I pray, Lord God, that you would help us to consider these things and to not just rejoice in a theology that we strictly inherit from others, Lord, but a theology that we inherit from fathers who have thought these ways for hundreds of years, and that we have thought about ourselves today and have considered carefully. God, help us to be prayerful in our approach to Scripture. Help us to be cautious about judging others about matters that are debatable. But Lord, let us instead encourage one another just as we were told to do so in 1 Thessalonians 4 until the return of our Savior and the establishment and realization of those promises of a glorified body. And we pray this all in the perfect name of our Christ. Amen.